Good morning. Good to see each of you this morning. We're so thankful for those of you who are here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church and our friends who may be watching on television or the internet. Just good to come together on God's day and open the Word. If you are visiting, we've just begun a series that is dealing with cover to cover, talking about Jesus in all of the Bible. And we're looking at a number of the stories in the Bible, principally the Old Testament, that are highlighting the different types of Christ, how you can find the gospel story all through the Bible. You remember we used that verse last week from Luke chapter 24. Jesus rises from the dead, and he talks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The whole Bible is telling us about Jesus. It does not just begin in the New Testament. You know, I had perfect vision for, I had better than perfect vision for most of my life until I got to about 40. Then things started getting fuzzy when I was reading. And I mentioned something, and one of my friends gave me these glasses. Now, these look like just blacked out glasses, but they're not. If you come up and you take a close look, I don't know if you can see from where you are, there's hundreds of little holes in them. And they said, this will help you read. And I said, what are you talking about? And they said, put them on. And I was shocked. Now, without my glasses, that's hard to read. But I put these on. I look like Jim Jones, right? Now, put these on. And I can read it. Now, those who were with them were numbered. There were 23,000 every male from a month old and above. It's the strangest thing. Opticians here understand what this dynamic is, but something about all the little holes somehow focus on a specific spot, and it goes into focus. And, you know, this kind of reminds me of the Old Testament in that all these little stories that you read, these types and shadows in the Old Testament, they're all telling us something about Jesus. Well, you look a lot better if I put these on, so. That's what we're going to be doing, looking at a lot of these stories. Some of you remember the days when they had the old televisions with the rabbit ears on top. And I remember growing up in New York City that even in New York City, there were three or four channels. You had ABC, NBC, CBS, and maybe a public broadcasting channel. And we had the rabbit ears on top of our TV. And when we changed channels, someone would have to go up and adjust it. And it was so frustrating because my brother would say, Doug, go adjust it. And I'd go up there and I'd be moving it around. And he'd say, hold it right there. I'd walk away and it would go fuzzy as soon as you walk away from it. Something about the body, I don't know. He said, just stay there and hold it for me. I want to watch this. But sometimes when you were adjusting the channel and the rabbit ears, you would get two programs at once. There was Gilligan and Lucy on the screen at the same time. They called it ghosting. Any of you know what I'm talking about? When I read through the Old Testament, I sometimes feel like I am seeing two stories at once because they're all telling us something about Jesus. And we're going to look at a few stories this morning. And pray for me as we proceed because I've got a lot to cover. And we'll see how we do. And to pick it up wherever we leave off. Last week, we were talking about Abraham, and we just finished up talking about that magnificent story of where Abraham offered his son Isaac. And Isaac, of course, is a powerful example of Christ. But now we're going to begin with a little side trip, because something happens during the life of Abraham. Another character is introduced, who the Bible tells us in the New Testament is a type of Christ. His name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Can you say that? Melchizedek. I think most of you know that phrase. Let me read you what it says here in Hebrews 5, verse 9 and verse 10. And having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's making a connection here between Jesus and Melchizedek. Well, let me give you the story. And you read about this in Genesis chapter 14. The Bible tells us that there were five kings from the north that had subdued the kings in the south, in the southern Israel, and the southern kingdoms were paying tribute to the northern kingdoms, but they got tired of paying taxes, so they rebelled. So the five kings from the north came down and attacked them, including Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot and his family lived, took them all captive, took all their possessions, brought them back up to the north. A messenger came and told Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain had been conquered, and not only did they take all of the resources, your nephew and his family have been captured. So Abraham's got, he's got a very big tribe. He's got 318 trained soldiers in his family. And they get together with a confederacy of Mamre and Eshcol, some of the other sheiks, and they say, you know, that we can't have this. They go by night. They attack them. They deliver them. And they not only rescue all the families, they defeat the enemy, but they get all of the bounty of war. So now Abraham is on his way back, and it tells us, this is where our story picks up. Look here in Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. God Most High. Wait a second, I thought Abraham was living in a land surrounded with pagans. What's a priest of God Most High doing there? And he blessed him. Melchizedek blesses. Bible says that the greater blesses the lesser. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Of all the bounty that was recovered from the war, they gave a tenth, a tithe. And this is one of the places you find an example of tithe in the Bible. So then the big question comes in, you know, who is Melchizedek? But notice what it says about him. It tells us he's a type of Christ. The name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. That sound familiar? Whenever I ask you if it sounds familiar, say amen. Okay? You know another King of Righteousness? His territory is Salem, later known as Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, which means City of Peace. Do you know another king of a new Jerusalem? Sound familiar? And it says he's a high priest. Do we have a high priest? Of the Most High God. And it says Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness, he gives us a righteous robe, says he brought out bread and wine and blessed. Can you think of a dinner where Jesus brings out bread and wine and blesses? That sound familiar? It tells us then, Paul tells us in the New Testament, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, you know, you can't read that story without asking some questions that many have asked over time. Who was Melchizedek? We got a couple of options. Some people say it was Christ physically. I don't think so. He was a real person. There are times where Jesus appears in the Old Testament. These are called Christophanies, where the Lord, sometimes declared to be the angel of the Lord, appears. Matter of fact, in our message this morning, we'll have an example of that. But this is a priest. He's bringing real food. He's taking real tithe. He seems to be doing everything in a tangible way. Some say, well, this was one of the rare cases where you've got a king priest that was living among, he was a sheik living among the Canaanites who still worship the true God. And that's one theory. But I want you to notice something else. Many wonder if this was Shem, the son of Noah. Now look here in Genesis 11. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old. How old? And he begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And after he begat Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years, making him a total of how old? 100 and 500? Come on now. This is second grade. 100 plus 500, 600, okay? Do you know what that means? And I've got a genealogy up there to just help illustrate that. You've got Shem going down to Abraham. Shem, by the way, when you say someone is anti-Semitic, that means they are anti-Shemitic. The Semites were the people, descendants of Shem. That's where you get the name. And so here you've got Shem and then Arphaxad. Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and then Abraham. So he was the great-great-grandfather eight times back of Abraham. And he lived 140 years. His life overlapped the life of Abraham 140 years. That's really something. Can you imagine Abraham talking to someone who lived before the flood that could see the Garden of Eden? From the outside, anyway. It's pretty remarkable. Many believe that this was Shem. Here's a quote from Ginsberg's book, Legends of the Jews. He says, "When Abraham returned from the war, Shem, or as he is sometimes called, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, priest of the Most High God." If you look in Smith's Bible Dictionary, page 393, it says, "Jewish tradition pronounces Melchizedek to be a survivor of the deluge, the patriarch Shem." So evidently, according to this theory, is that as they turned to idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees, and we know they did, and Shem realized God had called Abraham to another land where he would give it to him, he went and he moved and went to that land. One more verse on that. If you look here in Genesis 9, this is when Noah pronounces blessings and cursings on his sons. And he says in Genesis 9:26, "And Noah said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and he may dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant." So when you talk about going to the land of Canaan, that's because the Canaanites moved there. That's where they settled. In order for the Canaanites to be servants to Shem, Shem would have to be around. Does that make sense? So I think it's a plausible theory that this Melchizedek, it says, without beginning of days or end, there's no genealogy given for him in the time of Abraham. So he suddenly appears and he disappears, and that's a symbol of Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, without beginning or end. So he is a type of Christ in the Bible. Does that sound familiar? That makes sense? Okay. So with that, let's go back to Isaac now. And if you read in Hebrews, it tells us that, of course, Abraham, we know Abraham and Sarah could not have children, and through a miracle, they had a boy. His name was Isaac. The word Isaac means joy. Now, actually, when God said that Sarah was going to have a son, she was listening on the other side of the tent. It's really easy to eavesdrop through a tent. She heard Abraham talking with the Lord, and he said, about this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son, and Sarah laughed. And later, when God confronted her, she said, I didn't laugh. Well, she laughed inside, and he knew that. And it was kind of like she chuckled when she thought about her and Abraham. And she specifically mentions that. But the word Isaac means laughter or joy. And Jesus is the one who brings us that joy. Amen? Look at Hebrews. If you're wondering if Isaac is a type of Christ, friends, Pastor Doug is not conjuring these things up. This is what the New Testament says. Hebrews 11:17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offered up. He offered his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants will be called.' He considered that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." The word type there is tupos. It means a symbol. So when Abraham went up the mountain, he was ready to sacrifice his son. When Isaac came back down that mountain alive, as far as Abraham was concerned, it was like a resurrection. He was praising God. So Isaac, of course, like Jesus, was a willing sacrifice. He went up the mountain with his father. He had the wood on his back as Jesus carried the cross on his back. So this is overlap a little from last week. So we see a powerful type of Jesus in the life of Isaac. And you can also read here in one of the things about Isaac. It's a miraculous birth. Was Jesus a miraculous birth? To an ancient man, God is called the Ancient of Days. Isaac was a child prophesied years before he was born. Jesus is prophesied before he's born. Isaac and Jesus were promised sons that were named before they were born. You can look here in Genesis 17:19. "Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife will bear you a son, and you'll call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant.'" The gospel is called the everlasting gospel. That comes through Jesus. Look, of course, you all know this, Matthew 1:21. And she will bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And so you can see the types of Jesus in Isaac there. So he is the son of faith. Abraham had two sons. One was, I'm going to do it my way. I need to have children. So, you know, Sarah suggested, well, I'll give you my Egyptian maid Hagar as a surrogate. And they were trying to fulfill God's promise in their own strength, using human means instead of the miraculous means. And so you got Ishmael, who is like the son of works and the flesh. Isaac becomes a symbol for the son of faith and the miracle. It was a miraculous birth, as Jesus was a miraculous birth, as you must have a miraculous new birth to get into the kingdom. Amen? Thus, you're born of the water and the Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, in the life of Isaac, we're going to come back to it, but something very important is he needs to get married. And he needs to marry the right gal. So as Abraham's getting older, and Isaac still hasn't found the right gal because they're surrounded by Canaanites, and there's a lot of paganism. He brings his servant to him. His servant's name is Eliezer. And in chapter 24 of Genesis, we don't have time to read the whole chapter. It is one of, if not the longest chapter in Genesis. The whole chapter is dedicated to finding the right wife for this promised son who is going to be the progenitor of the covenant race. And so it tells us that he sends his servant. Notice in Genesis 24, verse 6 and 7, Abraham speaking to Eliezer, and he says, beware, he's the steward of his house. He said, beware, you do not take my son back there. Do not take Isaac to Babylon, because he may go there, and you know what happens. They settle down, you get comfortable, get a job. Father-in-law offers him a better job. You get settled, he'll never come back. Stuff like that happens. Karen grew up in Sacramento. I married Karen. Where am I? Happens a lot, doesn't it? They usually settle in one place or another. So he says, no, don't go back there. He may get anchored back there. You bring her here. Now, it's interesting to note that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs, you're going to notice that it's incredible. Their wives all struggle to have children. Abraham, Sarah was barren. Through a miracle, she had a boy. That boy is a type of Christ. Rebecca, you'll find, was barren. Isaac prays for her. She has two boys. Rachel was barren. Jacob prays for her. She has Joseph and later Benjamin. They all brought their wives from Babylon to the promised land. And then you see where God's people are captive in Babylon and the Lord brings them out. By the way, it's a high priest named Joshua that leads them out of Babylon during the time of Ezra. Jesus is said Joshua in Hebrew, same name. And so they're bringing their wives out into the promised land. Jesus brings his bride out of Babylon into the promised land. You say amen to that? So he goes to find this wife, and Eliezer is there's a reason that Abraham's put him in charge of all that he possesses. He's a trustworthy man. He worships God, makes his journey across the desert to Mesopotamia. He's got caravans loaded with good things for a dowry. And he says, Master says, go find a wife. I said, what if the girl doesn't want to come with me? He says, you're free of the oath if she doesn't come, but you do your best. And fetch a wife from my family that worships my God. Well, I wish everybody would have that many verses in their Genesis 24 before they got married. It is real important to the Lord that you pick the right partner in life. So many folks have thought, well, I'll marry him. I know he's not a believer, but I'll change him later. And what happens is sometimes the unbeliever changes the believer. Do not be unequally yoked. So Eliezer makes that trip across the desert, and as he's approaching the town of Haran, he prays a prayer and says, Lord, I don't know where to begin, so I'm going to throw out a fleece. Of course, Gideon hadn't lived yet, so he didn't know what that meant. But he said, I'm going to just create a sequence, and Lord, let it be that when I come to the well, when the young ladies come out of the town, as they typically do, to fetch water morning and afternoon, that when I ask for a drink, I know she'll give me a drink. That was a common thing to do. That she'd say, drink and I will water your camels. That would be going the second mile. Because camels drink a lot. And a caravan full of camels, that's like drawing, 300 gallons of water out of a well. That'll wear you out. So right after he finishes praying, he sees some ladies coming, and one young lady in particular named Rebecca. Beautiful, a virgin. And he says, may I please have a drink? And she says, drink, my Lord, and let me water your camels for you. She's got the gift of sacrifice, self-denial, service. He says, that's good. She's beautiful. That's a plus. And he says, whose daughter are you? And he gives her some gifts. And she says, well, I'm from the family of Nahor. And she says, do you have any room in your house? Yeah, I have room. And he finally tells the family that he has been sent from Abraham to find a wife for his very wealthy son. And they're fascinated when he tells the fleece that he put out before the Lord, and he says, I believe God has told me that Rebecca is the one. And when he tells them the whole story, they're kind of left speechless, and they say, we don't know what to say. This sounds like it's from the Lord. They turn to Rebecca, and they say, what do you want to do? Now, what would you do? She could not go online and search Isaac, see what he looks like, and at least, get a couple of romantic letters. And she is supposed to go to a land she's never seen to marry a man she's never seen. But she sees God's hand in it. And I expect she had been praying, Lord, I pray that you will choose the right person for me. And she was willing to do that. Rebecca is a type of the bride of Christ, just as Isaac is a type of Christ. Notice, she's willing to go to a strange foreign land because she's following God's providence for her life, as good missionaries do that all the time. Beautiful young virgin with a gift of hospitality and service. The name Rebecca, it means to tie firmly or something captivating. It says she's the daughter of Bethuel. Bethuel means virgin of God. And so here, Rebecca is a type of the bride of Christ. And it's a beautiful story. And it says that Isaac and Rebecca, you could say it was an arranged marriage, but it says they loved each other. And later, when Isaac was lying and saying she wasn't really his wife, King Abimelech looked out the window and saw them flirting together. So they had a romantic life. He says, she's not your sister. Let's hope she's not your sister. She actually was a cousin. All right, back to Isaac, who is a type of Christ. Isaac, wherever he goes, and now I'm in Genesis, Genesis 26, Isaac is a sower of seed. Now Abraham and many of the others, they're shepherds, but it says Isaac plants. And notice, it says in Genesis 26:12, Isaac sowed in that land and he reaped the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Any of you remember a parable of Jesus in Matthew 13? Some of the seed fell on good ground and it yielded 100-fold. And who is the sower of the seed? A sower went out to sow. Well, any of us sharing the word of God, but Jesus is the principal sower to bring the word of God. He is the word incarnate. Amen? So we see that Isaac was a sower of seed in addition to having flocks and herds. Isaac was a meek man. Now, one thing you'll notice about Isaac is everywhere he goes, he's digging wells. His wife is found at a well. I also think it's interesting, Moses finds his wife at a well. And Jacob finds his wife at a well. Then you go to the New Testament, and it says that Jesus reveals himself to the woman at the well, and there's a revival of Gentiles. And Jesus talks about living water. Now, there was another phrase for living water. If you were drilling a well, and you find water, you rejoice. If you dig out a spring and the water manages to flow down the hill, that's wonderful. But if you're drilling a well and you hit a cistern, and under the pressure of what you hit, it comes up out of the ground, artesian, they call that living water in Bible times and culture. That meant it came up. You didn't have to draw it from the well. It sprang up. You've heard the expression, spring up a well? You ever heard that song? That was called living water. Well, the Bible says that Isaac digs a well and he finds living water. Is another type of Christ. But he was a meek man because every time he digs a well, people fought him about that. They tried to take it from him. Genesis 26:19. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and they found a well of running water there, living water. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." So he called the name of it Esek, because they quarreled. That means striving. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there, and he dug another well. Now, when we're reading about Isaac, he's inherited just about everything from Abraham. And after he farmed and got 100-fold, you read in Genesis, the man became great. He became very great. He became so great, the Philistines asked for a covenant that he would not attack them. And he made a covenant with them. So when these herdsmen are taking his water, he could easily whoop the herdsmen. But he's a meek man. And he doesn't claim his rights. He walks away and says, okay, let's not fight. So something you see about Isaac is the meekness. And Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. So it says he moved from there, he dug another well, and they found water again, and they named it Rehoboth, because he said, now the Lord has made room for us and we'll be fruitful in the land. And Jesus, of course, makes us abundant and fruitful. So, and the word Rehoboth means wide spaces or roominess. So then Jacob, you know, of course, he's got his wife Rebekah. After several years of marriage, there's still no children. Isaac's already 60. So he prays, and she has a baby. You can read about Jacob here. Look in Genesis 25. She actually has a couple of babies. Genesis 25:21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. By the way, you know, the Lord wants his bride to be fruitful. When the Lord tells us to multiply and increase, he wants us to win souls. Amen? Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if everything's well, then why am I like this? Now, you know, if you've got twins, which he evidently had, and they're twisting and turning, you know, they all do their somersaults as they're growing, and that's not uncommon. But these two were not just re-shifting. They weren't just settling and moving and growing. They were slugging it out inside. They were fighting for the best position. And she's going, what in the world is going on? And it was so unusual that she went to inquire of the Lord to find out what was going on. And you can read here, it says the children struggled within her. So she went, I'm in Genesis 25. She went to inquire of the Lord, and verse 23, and the Lord said, where'd she go to inquire of the Lord? A local prophet? Maybe descendants of Melchizedek? She may have gone off to pray and God impressed her. So the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. You know, when you start looking at the story of Jacob and Esau, you can't really study Jacob without also knowing something about his twin. When they were being born, it tells us that Esau was the firstborn. And he comes out, and when he comes out, Jacob's got a hold of his foot. And so they gave Jacob the name, the first name Esau, because it says he was red and hairy. And as we read on, you'll find out he wasn't just a little hairy. They should have named him Harry. So I don't know why they picked Esau. And Jacob comes out and he says, he's smooth skin, but they named him Jacob, which means trickster or conniver or schemer, because he's got a hold of his brother's heel. It's like he said, I want to be firstborn. And they'd been fighting over it, but he came in second. And you think, why are they striving about who's going to be firstborn? Well, first of all, whoever had the blessing of the firstborn, the Messiah was going to come through that line. And just for any Hebrew, the firstborn son got a double portion of the father's inheritance. The reason for that is they also then became, when the father died, firstborn son sort of became like the patriarch to take care of the family. He needed the extra resources. He was considered to be the more responsible one. And so, the younger ones are often more irresponsible, like in the story of the prodigal. and others in the Bible. Anyway, so something else you find is that Jacob then, he wants the birthright. Even though he's not the firstborn, Esau doesn't seem to appreciate it. Jacob, he kept thinking, I want that blessing. I want the Messiah to come through my family. And he wants it so much. He had heard the stories coming from Abraham and his father. And, you know, Jacob could have talked to Abraham. Their lives overlapped a little bit. And so he kept thinking about God speaking to him, and he wanted that. But he's trying to get it through earthly means. You'll often find God's people are trying to use human means to get what they want, like Abraham with Hagar. So you read here in Genesis chapter 27. Go to Genesis. I left out the part about, I didn't put them in the notes. I know what it is in the Bible. So one day, Jacob is cooking food, and he wants the birthright. Esau has come from hunting, and he is famished. He's faint with hunger, and Esau lived by his stomach. He kind of was carnal. In fact, one of the things you discover about Jacob and Esau, one of them sort of represented the spirit. Jacob wanted that spiritual blessing. Esau wanted the here and now. And Jacob, seeing how hungry his brother was, he exploits the moment, and he says, he comes, and Jacob's taking care of sheep, and he's got his shepherd's tent, and he's got his shepherd's stew, and Esau says, oh, brother, you got to give me something to eat. I'm dying from hunger. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. He says, I'll give you some of the food, but sell me your birthright. Esau, without a second thought, he says, what good is a birthright to me? I'm dying. So he gives him some beans, some lentils, and some bread. And the Bible says that Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care. He didn't appreciate. He didn't cherish that birthright. And so he sells it to his brother. But Jacob's still not satisfied. And so he wants to make sure he gets it from the father as well. So you read on, and you find here in Genesis chapter 25, Genesis 27, is where you find, as a matter of fact, I'm going to go, and we're going to read this together because it's a lengthy passage. It came to pass, verse 1, that when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, my son, he said, here am I. He said, behold, I'm now old, and I don't know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make savory food for me, such as I love. Bring it to me, that I might eat, that my soul might bless you before I die. Now, I don't know why Isaac was so sure he was going to die. He actually lives about, 60 years beyond this. But when he went blind, he thought, I'm just going to die now. And he said, before I die, as, Abraham had probably done with him, he wants to lay his hands on his son and pass on that divine blessing to his son. Now, Rebecca, she's always listening to what Isaac is saying because Isaac can't see her listening because he's blind. The Bible tells us that these parents are not very prudent in that they have favoritism. Isaac loved Esau. He loved hearing the manly stories of him being out in the field, and he's, on the hunt, and he says, there I was, and there was a lion on one side and a bear on the other, and I had to split my arrow in two. And he tells all these stories, and Isaac just loved to hear it, and he loved to eat the wild venison that he'd bring, and he was blind, so he couldn't see how hairy he was. I just said that. So he favors Esau. Rebecca favors Jacob. The parents shouldn't show favoritism to the children, though they often do. I heard about these two boys that were registering in school one day, and the teacher was writing down their information, asking for their birthdays, and they said they're brothers. And one said, I'm 10 years old, and I was born April 13. The other one says, I'm 10 years old, and I was born April 23. She looked at him and said, how is that possible? And the older of the boys said, one of us is adopted. Without thinking, the teacher said, which one? And the younger one said, we don't know. We asked our father, and he said it had been so long he forgot. He loves us both the same. So parents, you need to be careful to show equal love for their children. And so Rebecca wanted Jacob to get the birthright. Now, didn't God tell Rebecca when she was pregnant, the younger one is going to get that blessing? Well, here, Isaac is getting ready to bless, and she thinks, I'm going to help God out. Just like, you know, Sarah was going to help God out by giving Hagar to Abraham. That never ends well. But they're using deception. And she tells her son, she says to Jacob in verse 6, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and make savory food for me that I might eat it. It's like a covenant dinner. And bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. She says, I'm giving you an order. I'm your mother. Go now to the flock. Bring for me there two choice kids of the goats, and I'll make savory food from them just as your father loves. He says, I know what he likes. And he puts so much ketchup on there, he doesn't know the difference between goat and venison anyway, so I know how to make it. So you bring it to me. Then you take it to your father that he might eat that, and he'll bless you before his death. And Jacob, he's getting a little worried about this plan. He says to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm smooth-skinned. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I'll be seeming like a deceiver to him. I'll be like a Jacob to him. That's what the word means. I'll be a deceiver to him, and I'll bring a curse on myself instead of a blessing. But his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them. You know, that curse did sort of come back on Rebekah, and she ended up being separated from Jacob. When he left to find a wife, she never saw him again. And he went, he got the two goats, he brought them to his mother. His mother made savory food, such as the father loved. And Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her. Now, this is kind of strange because the boys are now about 70 years old. Of course, Jacob lives to 147, which means he's not quite midlife yet. So they lived a lot longer back then, and back then he probably looked like he was 40. He was still old, but you're wondering that mom still got their clothes in the house. So she's got Esau's clothes, and Esau's married at this point. She takes his robe, probably clothes for special occasions and feasts. She's got these robes. She takes them, she puts them on her younger son. Now this is very, very important, talking about types of Christ. She puts the skins of these sacrificed kids on the hands and around the back of his neck where the father might feel. And she gave the savory food and the bread, notice the word bread, there's a sacrifice, there's bread, which he had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and he said, my father. He said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. He comes in the name of the firstborn, though he is not. He said, please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul might bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? And he says, he becomes very pious and says, the Lord your God brought it to me. Isaac said to Jacob, please come near, my son, that I might feel you, whether you be my son Esau or not. His eyesight was bad, but his hearing was better. And he thought, it doesn't sound quite like Esau. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him. And he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Now, Esau must have been really hairy because the mother sews goatskin gloves on him, and Isaac feels that and feels the back of his neck and said, yep, that's my boy. So he's like a goat. And it says he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. No, one more thing. Let me just finish reading this and I'll comment. Then he said, are you really my son Esau? Again, he says, I am. He says, bring it near to me and I will eat of my son's game so that I might bless him. And he ate and he brought him wine. You notice I mentioned bread. You got wine and he drank. And his father said to him, come near and let me kiss you, my son. He came near, he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. Now, and he ends up blessing his son. He blesses him. And the Holy Spirit comes on Isaac. And he gives him the blessing of the firstborn. Now, did you catch this? Jacob does not deserve the blessing of the firstborn. But he puts on the robe of the elder brother, and there's a sacrifice that covers his smooth skin. So the father, he feels and he smells the firstborn, and he gets it. Does Jesus provide a robe for us so that we are accepted by the Father? Is there a sacrifice made to cover us so that the Father can then bless us? Was there bread and wine that were there at the covenant that was made, the new covenant with you and me? This is a beautiful illustration of the plan of salvation. Now, God is not telling us to deceive anybody. You understand? But you realize the Lord winks at our sins because of Jesus. He closes his eyes to our sins. When we pray, we don't pray in our name. We pray in the name of the elder brother. And then we get the blessing that belongs to Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a beautiful, beautiful analogy. In the blessing, I won't read it all, but if you look in verse 29, he says the very thing that God had said to Abraham, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." And verse 30, it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, Esau comes in from his hunting trip, and he presents his father with his big meal. And Isaac's going, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm your son." Said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I just brought you your food." He says, and Isaac begins to tremble. He said, "Someone's come and taken your blessing." Esau loses the blessing that Jacob might get it. Jesus suffers that we might receive. You see the story of the gospel in here, I'm assuming. It's very plain. Now, so this is one of the powerful analogies. And I want you to notice the, let me see if I'm leaving anything out. Yeah. So, and then he's got, of course, the fragrance of his son. And we pray in Jesus' name. Now, because of this, Esau is thinking of murdering his brother. Jacob needs to get out of Dodge, as they say. And Isaac and Rebekah say, maybe this is a good time for you to go back and find a wife where I found a wife. Go back to the homeland. And they send him off. And he leaves in such a hurry, Jacob later says, "I left with nothing but a staff in my hand." So he's got a little backpack and a stick. And he's feeling like he's separated from his family, first time in his life. And he's in a region later known as Bethel, because Jacob names it. He goes to sleep. He has nothing but a rock for a pillow. And during the night, he has this dream. And in the dream, he sees a ladder suspended from heaven to earth. And says the, and this is Genesis 28. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder. First and only time you see the word ladder in the Bible. A ladder was set up on earth. Its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. What makes it possible for the angels to answer our prayers? It's that ladder. And what does that ladder represent? The Bible tells us that when Nathanael found Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus said, "I saw you praying under the fig tree." He said, "You are the king of Israel." He said, "Does this impress you?" He said, "You'll see greater things than these. Most assuredly, I say, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon, not a ladder, the Son of Man." The cross of Christ is what makes it, the cross is a ladder between heaven and earth. The sacrifice of Christ is what makes it possible for us to be protected by the angels. They bring our petitions before God. Jesus is the conduit through which every blessing, these are good angels, every blessing comes from God through Christ. Can you say amen? And so he has his dream, and he wakes up, and Jacob says, "Wow, this place is holy, and I didn't know it. I was in the presence of God. I didn't realize it." And so he names the place Bethel, and the stone that he used as a pillow, he sets up the stone. It was probably oblong, and he raises it up so he'll spot it again later. And you'll also find out Jacob was pretty strong. So he makes his journey, and he goes back to the land of Haran, Mesopotamia. And he comes, and there's some shepherds that are there, and they're, he said, "I'm looking for my relative's family. And is this where Nahor's from?" They said, "Yeah, matter of fact, here comes one of the daughters, Laban's daughter, Rachel. Jacob said, why aren't you watering the sheep? And they said, well, you know, we're waiting for all the shepherds to come. There's a heavy stone on the mouth. The Bible says Jacob moves the stone and waters the flock. And Rachel comes, and the Bible says that she was beautiful. Another type for the church. It says he kissed her and wept. She must have been really beautiful. And then he ends up going to Laban and stays there a few days. They celebrate to meet family. And he says, look, you're a pretty good shepherd, I can see. He said, why don't you stay with us for a while? And Jacob is always making bargains. You know, he made a bargain when he set up the stone as a pillar. And he said, Lord, if you'll take care of me and bring me back home again, all that you give me, I'll give a tenth to you. And Jacob's always striking a bargain. And he tells Laban, he says, look, I'll serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel. He says, good enough. And there's a beautiful passage here where it tells us that all the time that he served Laban for Rachel, it seemed like days because of the love that he had for Rachel. Isn't that the way you want to work for the Lord? It doesn't seem like work because of the love that you have. And so then when the time comes for the wedding, 7 years have gone by, he said, give me my bride, time's up. After they had their festivities, and Laban probably gave Jacob plenty of wine, and when it came time to go into the honeymoon chamber, you know, the Bible says Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. That's in the context of a Hebrew wedding. That with the veil on, instead of Rachel going in, Laban sends in Leah, the firstborn. And the Bible says, behold, in the morning, I've got to talk to Jacob about this in heaven. It says, behold, it's Leah. How he did not know that, that's amazing. They must have drugged him or something, I don't know. But here Jacob, who had tricked his father, you know, they got a saying on the streets, what goes around comes around. Jacob had swindled his brother, and he got swindled big time. So he says, what have you done? He said, oh, we forgot to tell you. You're supposed to marry the firstborn in our country. So you wait until after the honeymoon to tell me that. He says, but I'll give you Rachel. You just got to work 7 more years. So he fulfilled his 1 week, 7 days of exclusive time with Leah. Then they had another quick wedding, and he ends up getting both sisters. Then he ends up getting their handmaids as well. And that's a long story. We don't have time. You realize that Jacob covers chapter 25 to 50 in Genesis. So there's a lot of Jacob there. He comes in and out of the story. So after, while he's with Laban, the Lord blesses him. He ends up working 21 years, 14 years for his wives, another 7 years for his material possessions. His flocks and herds increase, so they finally get bigger than his father-in-law's material. Laban is threatened, and he said, look, can't have this. He starts wanting to take what Jacob's got. Jacob then flees. Laban catches up with him after a few days, and they finally make their peace. And Laban goes back. They make a covenant not to harm each other. Now Jacob is on his way back into the land, and it tells us that his brother is coming with 400 soldiers. Esau has not forgotten what happened. He thinks, oh, there, now I hear Jacob's coming. Jacob's coming because dad is old. He's waiting for dad to die. He thinks he's getting a double portion. I'm going to settle this for once and for all. So Esau's on his way back. Jacob then divides his family. He figures, you know, if they're going to destroy us, maybe half will get away. So he splits up his family into two companies. And then he gets off by himself. They cross the brook Jabbok, and he prays. And now you read in Genesis 32, verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he, this heavenly figure, said, let me go for the day breaks. Almost sounds like, you know, Cinderella's going to turn into a squash or something. He said, let me go. The day is breaking. But he said, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? Does God know his name? He said, Jacob, my name is Deceiver. He said, you will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God. Who is Jacob struggling with? He's praying with God. He's wrestling with God. worried about his family, worried about the covenant being fulfilled, trying to get them to the promised land. You have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The day before he'd been struggling with Laban. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. He said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen the face of God and my life is preserved. Who is it that he was wrestling with there? He was wrestling with the Lord. He was there in the garden and he's praying that God will forgive his sins. He wants to come back and see his family. It looks like he's going to be destroyed and he's wrestling. Now, can you think of someone else that wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane? Look at some of the parallels of the wrestling of Jacob and the wrestling of Jesus. And I want to thank Bronca Poljak. Last night I was studying this very subject. She sent me a study she had been doing, and I borrowed some of her points that were very good. Look at the comparison here. Jacob and Jesus are on their way home after a long absence. Jesus is on his way to Bethlehem when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jacob is on his way back to Shechem. Naming the place where he meets the angels, Mahanaim, means two camps. Jacob divides his large family with 11 sons into two camps. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane divides the 11 apostles. Remember, Judas had left, into two groups. Takes Peter, James, and John, and then he separates from them. Jacob divides his family and then separates and prays. And Jacob prays. They're both wrestling with God. Knowing that Esau is coming with soldiers, Jacob prays to God for protection for him and his family, for the ancestral covenant of becoming a great nation is in jeopardy. Jesus prays for his disciples, and the victory of the gospel is at stake. Jacob refers to himself as a servant. Jesus refers to himself as a servant. Jacob's family has 11 children. They cross the Jabbok Brook, coming to Gethsemane. Jesus and the 11 disciples cross the Kidron Brook. Jacob was left alone. Jesus is alone. By the way, Jeremiah says, we will all go through a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob wrestles with a man and God in the night. Jesus wrestles with God, the cup he needs to drink. And it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That word agony comes from the word agonia, meaning struggle for victory. It's where you get the word agonize. Jacob's struggle was physical. Jesus' struggle is spiritual. The angel withdraws from Jacob. The father withdraws from Jesus. After prevailing in the struggle, God gives Jacob a new name. Jesus gives the overcomers a new name. You find in Revelation 3, verse 12. Jacob meets Esau, who comes with 400 men. After his great struggle and prayer, Jesus meets Judas, who comes with a great multitude and clubs, in Mark 14. And then when Jacob and Esau meet, there is a kiss, just as when Judas and Jesus meet. Now, I realize from this point, the story diverges. Because of the prayer of Jacob, Esau's heart is changed and he forgives him. And Esau then goes to the north, or he actually goes to kind of the southeast, and Jacob goes to the west. But do you see the parallels of that struggle there in the garden? And Jesus' struggle in the garden, the wrestling with God. And all of us have a wrestling match. You know, the Bible tells us that the great struggle we have is with self. And all of us are going to have that battle. The Bible tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this world in high places and darkness. Ephesians chapter 6. All of us are going to have to wrestle. And some of us have to wrestle every day. But the Bible tells us that Jacob held on to the Lord and says, I will not let you go till you bless me. We must hang on to the promises of God. We find those promises in his word. Amen? Now, you know, I thought maybe a good place to just tie this off. After this experience, you know, Jacob limps the rest of his life because the angel touched his hip and popped his hip out of the socket and hopefully got popped back in, but he limped the rest of his life. He never forgot his struggle. And it's sometimes in affliction that we learn our best lessons. Then he goes and he's making his way to the south, and you read in Genesis chapter 35, verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel, And when he was a little distance to Ephrathah, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass that when she was in hard labor, her midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrows. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. You know, Jesus, he first came as a son of sorrows. Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he becomes the son of the right hand. You can read there in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice Rachel dies giving birth, following a journey to Bethlehem, and that Jacob's last son is called son of my right hand. Do you see the gospel in this story, friends? Does that sound familiar? You can see echoes of the story of Jesus and the plan of salvation through all of these. And the trials that Jacob goes through, and we'll learn more about Jacob in our future studies, are all telling us different aspects and themes of the gospel. It tells us about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the importance of faithfulness. It talks about sometimes the judgments of God. But we're learning about how God operates in the plan of salvation. And most of all, we're learning about Jesus. Jesus is that ladder that stretches from earth to heaven. Amen? Lord, it's just miraculous to us as we look into your word and we can see the echoes of Jesus and the story of the gospel reflected in so many types and shadows. It helps us to just believe in the supernatural nature of this book. And Lord, I pray that then we'll claim the promises, that we'll wrestle until we lay hold and receive those blessings. I pray you be with each person here. Help us to know and remember you are a living God, that you have a plan for our lives, just as you did for the patriarchs. You want us to receive that blessing. I pray that we will take the robe of the firstborn and that you will see the righteousness of Christ and we can find entrance into that kingdom. Bless us all, Lord. Go with us from this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.